A website asked people to write in what they thought would happen when they die. Here are some of the responses. Our energy, just like that of every living thing before us, will go on and become new things. Soil, plants, lions, toilet paper, spaceship wheel arches. We're all just part of the same system. We're neither manufactured nor destroyed. Another one. I think we just keep hitting a randomized button and we manifest into something else again and again, endlessly. The same when the trees and plants and other animals die, we decompose, feed the earth for something else to grow. Some interesting ideas there, isn't there? I think the reason why this topic of life after death has been talked about so much in TV shows and movies. There's lots of them. I had a bit of a look. There's heaps of different movies and TV shows. Like, you might have seen The Good Place. Lots of different TV shows about life after death. I think the reason for this is that I think as human beings, we're instinctively unsatisfied with the scientific answer. Just feeding back a little bit. Thanks, Luke. We are unsatisfied with the scientific answer that our heart stops beating, the biological computer called our brain dies as it's starved of oxygen, and then we die. Then we end up rotting in the ground or going up the crematorium chimney. I think all human beings are instinctively unsatisfied with that. It's interesting though, even as Christians, we don't really talk that much about heaven, do we? My suspicion is that for many of us, a belief in heaven is kind of like having car insurance. You know, you hope you don't need it, but it's nice to know you've got it. Perhaps it's because we don't know too much about heaven. Well, in this second talk, we're going to be thinking about life after death, about resurrection. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us everything. There probably will be some questions in the question box I won't be able to answer because the Bible doesn't tell us everything. But we do actually get quite a clear picture of what life after death will be like. And it has everything to do with Jesus' resurrection. And in the last talk, we saw how Jesus' resurrection is both historically and theologically vital to Christianity. The New Testament writers make it very clear that to understand our resurrection, we first need to understand Jesus' resurrection. Now, when we think about Jesus' resurrection, I want you to notice that Jesus' resurrection is fundamentally different to the other resurrections we see in the Bible. We've seen a few bodily resurrections in the Bible. The prophet Elijah rises two people back to death, back from death to life. A man is raised back to life after touching the prophet Elisha's bones. Jesus raises the widow's son and a little girl back to life, as well as his friend Lazarus is raised back to life from dead after spending days in the tomb. And then in Matthew's gospel, at the moment of Jesus' death, a number of holy people are resurrected. So we've seen quite a few resurrections. But the resurrection of Jesus seems to be very different to this. This is a graphic, and it's printed in your booklet, of how we might understand a Lazarus-type resurrection. Lazarus died, he came back out of death, but back into life. The same kind of life that he had before. Importantly, Lazarus and others who were resurrected by him died again. But when we read the accounts of Jesus after the resurrection, we see that Jesus' resurrection is quite different to that of Lazarus' resurrection. Jesus seems to be able to do some really sort of cool things. He seems to be able to, like, go into a room that the door's closed without going into the room. He's able to prevent friends of his from recognizing him. He can kind of appear and disappear in different places. Now, you might say, well, that sounds a lot like a ghost. But Jesus goes and has breakfast with the disciples on the beach. Thomas is able to, like, put his finger into his side, able to touch him. He's clearly not a ghost. He has a very real physical body, but a very different physical body. Paul tells us in Romans 6, verse 9, "For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him." You see, there is a fundamental difference between Jesus' resurrection and the other resurrections in the Bible. Jesus won't die again because, as we heard in the first talk, Jesus has defeated death. We could graph Jesus' resurrection like this. Jesus goes into death and through death to the other side, and out of the other side into a whole new kind of life, a kind of life that we have never seen before, a kind of life that no one has ever lived before. You see, his resurrection changes the way things are in the world. And it's his resurrection that gives us certain hope that we too will be raised into that same kind of life. Now, as we will see, this fact is absolutely crucial in how we understand our own physical resurrection. Why? Because the new life that Jesus experiences after his resurrection is the same new life that we too will experience after our resurrection. Our resurrection will be a Jesus-type resurrection rather than a Lazarus-type resurrection. That's the point Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, where Paul, after outlining the importance of Jesus' resurrection to our resurrection as Christians, goes on to say this. And it'd be a good idea to keep your Bible open to this passage. In verses 20 to 23, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him." I want you to notice three things about this passage. Something about the past, something about the present, and something about the future. The first thing we see that in the past, something happened in the past. Christ has been raised from the dead. That is past tense. And he calls Jesus the first fruits there in verse 20 and verse 23. In calling Jesus the first fruits, he's saying that Jesus is the beginning of a great harvest that is to come. Now, when I was a teenager, I used to go up to this Christian campsite that was up in Somersby behind Gosford where I lived, and it was actually owned by a bloke from our church. And I used to go up there for lots of camps and help out. And I used to really enjoy going up there around, I guess it was probably spring, I don't really know what time of the year it was, I don't remember. But this particular time of the year, the peaches, this camp was built on an old peach orchard. And they got rid of most of the trees, but there's still a couple of trees. And I used to really enjoy getting up early in the morning. I know that's surprising, anyone knows me now. But I used to enjoy getting up early in the morning and going for a walk through this old peach orchard. And it was quite amazing that at certain times of the year, there'd be heaps of peaches. But this particular time that I went, all the fruit was green. And I was really disappointed about this. But then I noticed this orange peach right at the top of one of the trees. So I climbed to the top of the tree, grabbed that peach, took a bite, and it was amazing. I think the fact that it was the only ripe fruit on the tree made it heaps better. It just tasted fantastic. And it was the first fruit. I think that's what made it so good. Within a few weeks, there'd be trays and trays of peaches being used at the camps. They'd be making peach jam and peach dessert. There'd be trays of peaches at church for people to pick up. There was peaches everywhere. So many peaches. But that week, millions of peaches. Peaches for me, yeah. They could have even been put there in a can by a factory. Anyway, hands up as a teenager in the late 1990s. Yes, that peach was amazing. It was the first fruit. Paul says that Jesus is the first fruit of a great harvest. He is the one who's been raised to life ahead of the rest. He is like that first orange peach at the top of the tree. His resurrection is the sign and the promise and the guarantee that a great harvest is to come, when the dead will be raised. And we see this in verse 23. Christ, the first fruits, then, when he comes again, then all those who belong to him will share with him in the new age of life. You see, in the present, Jesus, and now we've got the past, now in the present, Jesus rules. Verse 25. But we see that the last enemy we put under his feet is death in verse 26. You see, Jesus has been raised up as the first fruits. He now sits at the right hand of God, reigning over all things, subduing his enemy. That is in the present. We've got the past, the present. But we see the Bible here talks about the future coming. When we see in verse 23, Jesus will come as the conquering king. It's then that the dead will be raised and death will be give up its captives. Now, there's a great TV show. It's getting a bit old now. I still one of my favorite TV shows of all time, Band of Brothers. Anyone here seen Band of Brothers? There's actually like a new, the same people putting out a new one in January on Apple TV about the air war. So I'm looking forward to that. But anyway, the first one, Band of Brothers, Steven Spielberg, Tom Hanks, all those sort of people. If you're not familiar with the TV show, it follows the true story of a company of American paratroopers from D-Day to the end of the war. And there's this really powerful scene when, without knowing it, these soldiers, these paratroopers, Americans, stumble upon a Nazi concentration camp. They're not looking for it, they just walk through the woods and they find it. It's a horrible place. You can see all they've made up people, and they look just like, you know, what they imagine the Holocaust survivors would have looked like when they were liberated. But those poor people are filled with light and hope. Why? Because their captors have been defeated. And there's this great scene, there's a picture of it here, screenshot of it here, when the American commander calls for a pair of bolt cutters and clips the padlock off the gates, and these poor souls are released from their prison. You see, Jesus is like that American commander. Having conquered his enemy, he cuts the lock off to the gate and frees all those who are captive to death. Friends, Jesus' resurrection in the past, his rule in the present, means that we and everyone else who trusts in Jesus has nothing to fear in the future. The harvest has begun and it will continue until Jesus returns. If the resurrection from the dead is guaranteed, what will our resurrection bodies look like, you might ask? In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35, Paul quotes the questions that some in Corinth have been asking. How are the dead raised? With what body will they come? Now, when you read this, you might get a bit of a sense of like the questions are being asked with a bit of a nasty edge to them. And that's because letter of 1 Corinthians, they've sent Paul a bunch of questions, but they're kind of not like honest questions. They're like questions trying to trip Paul up, or, you know, trying to show him to be wrong or mistaken. And so they've kind of got his answers that have a bit of an edge to them. But I think it's kind of like that they're saying, I couldn't possibly imagine what kind of body a resurrected person would have, therefore it couldn't happen. That's kind of what they're saying. But I don't think you have to be a skeptic to ask this question. Those of us who have faith in Jesus also want to know the answer, don't we? And on that level, it's a good question, and Paul gives us a good answer. The first thing Paul says about our resurrected bodies is that we will have the same body, but it will be made complete. Have a look at verses 36 to 37. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that it will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. Do you see what he is saying? He's saying that a seed is something that for all intents and purposes is dead. You know, if you go to Bunnings and you buy a seed, it's ugly, it's brown, you know, it looks dead. It can sit on the shelves in Bunnings for a long time. When you plant a seed, it looks like you're planting something that's dead. Now, those who know me know I'm not really into gardening, unlike Sally and David. We love going to Sally. We live right near David and Sally. We love going to their place and seeing all their gardening, and it looks great. My wife's really into gardening. It's me. My philosophy of gardening is concrete. You know, concrete it all, paint it green. That's my theory. Don't have to mow it. But Mel over the years has done something. It's something over the years that she's loved to do with our kids, especially when they're little, is to plant seeds and watch them grow, like in egg cartons and things like that. And the kids think it's an amazing miracle every time these green shoots come up from the dirt. Now, when you see these shoots coming up and you ask yourself, is this the same thing, the same plant as I buried a few weeks, days ago, whatever it was? Well, yes and no, right? Yes, it's the same body. The plant has grown out of this seed. But in fact, the plant is the seed brought to its natural completion, isn't it? That is what seeds are designed to do. They're designed to grow into plants. So yes, it is the same body made complete. But because it's the same body made complete, it's now radically different. It's no longer a seed, it's now a fully grown plant. And Paul says that the resurrection of the body is like this. It's the same body made complete, therefore radically different. We may be put into the ground dead, but God can transform our bodies to be complete. In other words, the body which is put into the ground to rot is not exactly the same body we'll have when we're resurrected, any more than the plant of the body. The plant has the body of the seed. Do you see? The point Paul is making here is that there will be some things that will be the same, and some things that will be different about our resurrected bodies. A seed and a plant are very different, but they are fundamentally the same thing. Paul then talks about how God creates different kinds of birds and animals and fish, along with people who all have different kinds of flesh. You see, these different things, birds and animals and things are, and people are designed with different kinds of flesh that are suited for where they live. Fish have gills so they can swim under the water. Birds have hollow bones so they're light enough to fly. God makes different kinds of flesh suited to the environment in which that creature is going to live. And it increases his bodies to include things like the sun and stars. Paul's point here seems to be that there are different types of bodies. And the body that is sown is one kind of body, but is raised into completion. Therefore, it's a radically different kind of body. But the thing that's amazing, though, is that it will be a body that is suited for our environment. Our bodies that we have now breathe oxygen and expel carbon dioxide. You know, our bodies are designed for this environment. But they're not designed for heaven. They're not designed for eternity. You know, they wear out. You know, I'm 41 now. I'm feeling my knees creaking when I'm walking upstairs. You know, I've hurt my shoulder. I'm starting to feel these bodies starting to wear out. I'm only 41. Like, what's the deal with that? I thought I was going to get at least a few more years. But our new body will be suited for living in God's new renewed creation, just like fish have a flesh that's suited for swimming in the ocean, and birds have a flesh which is suitable for flying in the sky. So too, we'll have a flesh that is suited for a life without sin and death, an eternal world where we get to live forever. Now, after this, we might say to Paul, yeah, okay, I can see that they're going to be the same bodies made complete, but what will they look like? What will they be like? You know, will we all look like Andy and be really handsome and have great jokes? What will they be like? Well, through a series of four contrasts, Paul tells us how our bodies will be different. Have a look at verses 42 to 44. So it will be with the resurrection from the dead. The body that is sown perishable is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body, raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, then there is also a spiritual body. So we see there's contrast. The first contrast has to do with perishability. Now, my old flatmate, before I got married, struggled with the idea of perishability. He never ate breakfast or drank coffee, so he never really had any need for milk. And that meant milk was my responsibility. Now, on this particular week, I'd been busy. I'd been eating breakfast. I got breakfast on the way to work a few times and hadn't bought any new milk, and the milk in the fridge had gone off. I hadn't realised. He didn't care or realise. Anyway, this particular night, he and his then girlfriend, now wife, had been out in Sydney, and they came back and she crashed on our couch because they got back quite late. And in the morning, he dutifully got breakfast, got cornflakes out for her, and he didn't notice. I don't know how he didn't notice this, but there was like lumps coming out of the bottle, and it stank, and it was terrible. And he just hands his girlfriend this like bottle of cornflakes with lumpy, yucky things on it. It was really not good. Thankfully, she noticed before she had eaten it. That is what it means for something to be perishable. It goes off. It has an expiration date. Well, Paul is saying that our current bodies are perishable. They have an expiration date. It's different for everyone, but a maximum around 120 years. And even then, before that, they break down. You know, they get sick, they get injured, you get sore shoulders and creaky knees. They get disfigured. But our renewed bodies won't have an expiration date. They will be fit for eternity. Paul then says in verse 43, the body that is sown in dishonor will be raised in glory, sown in weakness but raised in power. Now, I've never seen anything. I really got to experience dishonor and weakness when I saw the last sort of 5 years of my grandmother's life. My grandmother was this amazing lady. I mean, she was never super fit. Like, I think she was on a walking frame from like when I was in primary school, like, she was never super fit, but she had a very sharp mind, and she ran her house like a Swiss watch, and I don't think I ever saw dust anywhere. It was just absolutely immaculate. And she was a very proud lady. She was a great Christian. She was a Christian lady. Loved Jesus. But starting at the time, she was about 85. She had a number of health issues, which really impacted her mobility. It made her very reliant on my elderly grandfather. And that meant there came a time that she could no longer control her bowel or her bladder. And even her mind started rapidly degrading with the early stages of dementia. I can remember seeing her there, frail and weak, in the bed, in the nursing home that we'd had to put her in, which she hated, and we knew she hated it. She needed people to wash her. She had to wear an adult nappy. For someone who was as proud and strong as she was, this was humiliating, and it was weak. Paul says that this is not how her renewed body will be. So I said she was a Christian lady. She loved Jesus. I'm looking forward to seeing her in the resurrection. Because like the rest of us who follow Jesus, Nan's new body will be glorious and it will be powerful. Death and decay will be done away with. And we get a hint of how God is going to do this in the last comparison in verse 44, where Paul says, our body will be sown a natural or physical body and be raised a spiritual body. Now, often this is meant to mean that it will be sown a body of flesh, you know, a body you can touch and feel, and be raised some kind of spiritual body that, you know, floats in the clouds, but doesn't have any substance to it. That's how sometimes people read this. And this verse has actually caused many to deny a physical resurrection, saying it's just a spiritual resurrection. In fact, for many of us, as we read verse 44, that might be what we think it's saying. Because as Westerners, our thinking has been shaped in many ways by Greek philosophy. You may not have even heard of Plato, but even the cartoons you watch as children, you know, when Roadrunner, you know, gets run, a coyote gets run over and he like juices up, floats up to heaven. That's Greek philosophy. we didn't think that cartoons had so much philosophy in them, but there it is. And Greek philosophy thinks that the physical is bad and the spiritual is good. So if we have that background, which all of us do, when we read natural body and spiritual body, we think about the difference between these two bodies is the substance, what they're made of. You know, the natural body is made of meat. Spiritual body is not made of meat. It doesn't need to be physical. But this isn't a Christian, this is Greek philosophy, not Christian thought. And certainly not what Paul is talking about here. The way Paul constructs his verse in Greek, which the language it was written in, means that Paul isn't actually making a comment on what each body is made out of, but rather he's talking about what powers the body, what is the life force of the body. Think of a train. Now, I can think of three types of trains: steam, diesel, and electric. If you line them all up, they all look a little bit different, but they're all trains, right? Their substance, if you like, is train. That's what they are. They're a train. The difference is what powers them. The life force of the locomotive is what makes each type of train different. I think what Paul is saying here in verse 44 is that the main difference between the natural body and the spiritual body is the life force that powers the body, not what the body is made out of. The natural body is powered by the ordinary breath of life, which leads to death, but the spiritual body is powered by the Spirit of the living God. It's a body which, like Jesus, has gone through death and come out the other side into new life, into eternal life. Now, if you're sitting there thinking, I can't even think what this would look like. How can I understand this? It just seems so, like, you know, airy-fairy. The great news is, though, that Paul says that God has actually given us a prototype. A prototype to look at, a body that has been transformed. The resurrected body of our Lord Jesus, whose likeness, Paul says in verse 49, we will all bear. So if you want to know what your resurrected body is going to look like, read the end of the Gospels and see what Jesus' resurrected body looks like. That's the kind of body that we will have, Paul says. So then you might be wondering, well, okay, so that's what it's going to look like. How's it going to happen? What's resurrection going to look like? Well, it'll be different depending on if you're alive or dead when it happens. First, Paul tells us what will happen to those Christians who are still alive. Have a look at verses 51 and 52. Listen, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we'll all be changed in a flash and a twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. What Paul is saying here is that not everyone will die. If you're alive when Jesus returns, you won't have to experience death, but you will be changed. This again confirms that spiritual bodies will be a part of the resurrected reality. Because those who are still alive, remember, being asleep is Paul's euphemism for Christians who die for the second coming of Christ. Those who are still alive won't lose their bodies. But in an instant, your body will be changed, be transformed. Those creaky knees will go to be bodies fit for the kingdom of God, fit for eternal life. How will those bodies change? Will it take time? Will it be like the world's biggest loser where we'll have to work to get our bodies fit for eternity? No, it'll happen instantly. And it will be obvious. Just like you can't miss a trumpet blast. That's why armies use them in battle. This transformation will be both instantaneous and unmistakable. But what about those who have fallen asleep or died before Jesus returns? Now, this was actually a question that was causing the first generation of Christians a lot of anxiety. You see, they all thought Jesus was going to return in their lifetime. You know, for us, it seems like the return of Jesus is something that is really long-off thing, and, you know, we'd be surprised. If Jesus came back, you know, tonight while we're eating dinner, we'd all be surprised, right? But the first century Christians would be surprised that Jesus hadn't returned in their lifetime. And so as the first generation of Christians are starting to die, they're getting anxious, and they're wondering what will happen to their Christian family and friends. Would they miss out on eternal life? Now, in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul gives a fuller explanation of how this transformation will take place. 1 Thessalonians 4, I'm going to read verses 13 to 17. Brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. So we see that God has it all figured out. The dead will be raised and transformed. Those who are still alive will be transformed without dying. The bodies we have will be the same bodies, yet radically transformed and fit for the kingdom of God for eternity. The next question is, what happens to those who die before Jesus returns? But what happens while they wait? What happens in the middle? You know, you die, Jesus is coming back in the future. What happens in the middle? Some people say that our souls just sleep, picking up on Paul's language of sleep there. But this seems to run against what other parts of the Bible say. Although the Bible doesn't say too much about this thing, it's called theologians call it the intermediate state. I think it's pretty clear, though, that I think we will be conscious in that in-between time. Why? Well, in the Old Testament, we hear about a place of the dead, or Sheol. In Luke 20, 37 to 38, Jesus, speaking about the resurrection, says that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive to God. You know, they're dead to everybody else, but Abraham is still alive to God. God still knows Abraham. He, thousands of years after Abraham lived on this earth, God still knows him. Because God is the God of the living and the dead. When Jesus dies on the cross, he says to the thief who repents, "Tonight you will be with me in paradise." The Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:21 and following can't decide if he wants to die and be with Christ or stay alive and preach the gospel. He says something similar in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8, where he says he wants to be away from the body at home with the Lord. There are even more passages we don't have time to go into. I think the key thing is that if we die before Jesus returns, we will go to be with him. As we wait for our bodies to be raised from the dead at the second coming. And beyond that, as the famous theologian John Calvin said, there's not too much to be gained by imagining what this intermediate state will be like. We'll be with Jesus. What more could we want? Christians sometimes get a little obsessed about this intermediate state. But I think doing that is kind of like, you know, going on holidays and getting obsessed, you know, an overseas holiday and getting obsessed about the stay, you know, the one night you spend in the hotel in Dubai or Singapore and not worrying about the destination. Before we now move on to talking about how the resurrection gives us confidence to live for Jesus now, I just want to briefly mention something important that I haven't covered. We've been focusing on the resurrection for Christians, those of us who follow Christ and are in Christ. But the Bible says that actually all people will be raised again. Jesus says this in John 5, 28-29. Do not be amazed at this, because the time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good things to the resurrection of life, but those who have done wicked things to the resurrection of judgment. You see, brothers and sisters, we will all face judgment. For those of us who are in Christ, we'll be judged by Christ's righteousness, not our own. Praise God for that. But those who don't follow Jesus, who aren't relying on the righteousness that Jesus gives, those people will face judgment as God's enemy. This judgment will lead to an eternity without God. The Bible says hell is a pretty horrible place, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth and unquenchable fire. This is a very real physical place. People will experience hell with their very real physical bodies. So this is something that needs to drive us as a church. This is something that needs to give us. This is our vision. This is what one of the things that we're really on about as a church, is wanting to save people from that reality. And I know it's a horrible thing to consider, but sometimes we need to understand that reality in order to actually be motivated to do something about it. But for those of us who are in Christ, we can have great confidence in the face of death. Now, there are loads of implications of these great truths, and we're going to look at those tomorrow. But for now, I hope you have a picture of where we're heading as Christians. Heaven isn't a place where we're spirits with our bodies float around playing spirit tennis with angels. No, what God has in store for us is so much better than that. You see, brothers and sisters, resurrection is not a metaphor. When Jesus, the victor over death, returns, literal graves will burst open. Columbariums will explode as the ashes scattered at the beach will come back together. As the Creator God brings bodies back together, transforming them to be fit for new creation. Where there'll be no more death and decay, no more dishonor and weakness, only immortality, glory and strength, as we are remade into the image of Jesus. Friends, that is what we have to look forward to. Indeed, we should pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. I'm going to pray. Father God, we just thank you for the great truth of the resurrection. We thank you, Father, that Jesus is the first fruits of that resurrection, and that guarantees our own resurrection. Father, we pray that as we think about this over the next coming hours and days, that you might give us great confidence in the resurrection, but also a desire to save souls from hell. We pray this in Jesus' name.